You know, I told Pastor Todd that, well, he knows that I want to speak a little bit on eschatology, study of the end times. And we haven't been here long enough for me to know how much you have been versed in it. I know where he stands, and I know his views and his stand and my stand are good, so I'm with him, which is a good thing. I wouldn't want to be in opposition. But a lot of people in the church today are not really looking for Jesus Christ. They're just not looking up. And if we're not looking for Christ, we're not living for Christ. That's kind of how I look at it. And even if we say we are looking for him, a lot of times we're not really living as though we are looking for him. But with all that's going on in the world, it gets my attention. And with the way the church is behaving in the world, I mean, there's a large group called the church. But in that, what we would call visible church, there's what we know as the invisible church, the real church. So within the body of buildings, I'll say, in the body of buildings around us, there are real believers. But even in Paul's day and in the day that, well, Christ, the church was being formed, but it hadn't been formed at that point. A lot of the people that Paul was talking to did not know the Lord. And many claimed to. And that's why one of the last things I talked about was in the latter days, in 2 Timothy 3:1 through about 7, you'll see there were a lot of indicators, a lot of behavioral characteristics of people who were not really looking for Christ, not really teaching on it. So I don't know if you can belabor the point, but I looked at a few things that I had at home. I'll tell you what, before I start, let me pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the body of believers that are here this morning. We know there are many on the road who are celebrating a wedding that just took place. We have another wedding coming up soon. And so, Father, it is good that Christians can celebrate the ceremony of two becoming one in Christ. We know in this world that many don't, and it's a relationship of convenience. And there's a great misunderstanding of what love is, not understanding the sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, certainly undeserved, but he did it, Father. Your love is insurmountable. We cannot pass with any equality your love. But we thank you, Father, because we can love because you first loved us. And I pray that in our marriages, we husbands would understand that and love our wives more each day. And Lord, I know I don't do a real good job of that, but I'm grateful that you're merciful with me and my wife is patient with me. And I pray that young people would understand it's a give and take, and it's a whole lot of give. But Father, you gave it all for us. So we thank you for your word this morning that you also gave to us so we might know you better, understand what's going on around us, and be people of encouragement and hope. So we pray that your spirit would speak this morning. Open my mind to your understanding and the ears of the listeners. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 years back, a gentleman by the name of Woodrow Kroll, some of you may know him, and he was a dean of a school, a Christian school, and he administered a standardized test to 1,100 incoming freshmen to this Christian school, college, upper education. Most of the incoming students were brought up in Christian homes, attending Christian schools, and they were active in Bible-believing churches. All that was necessary to pass was to answer 50% of 150 questions. Kroll was stunned when only 40 of the 1,100 passed. That was in 1980. I'm telling you, it's a lot worse today. So there's something wrong. We've talked about this a little bit in the book of Judges when you saw the passing on of Joshua and the elders. I remember they did not pass on the information and the knowledge to the next generation. The next generation did not know. Are we any different? So even in the churches, and we went to a funeral the other day. It's always good to see old friends and fellow family in Christ. But many of the people that I know really have not trained their children well. And I can't say I've done a great job. You'd have to talk to my daughter and see her conduct and my son when you meet him. There was a time I would have been embarrassed by his hairdo. But you know, those are growing up things. My dad was probably embarrassed by my hairdo back in the 70s before I went in the Navy. My DI wasn't concerned because they shaved it all off. Matter of fact, when I went into boot camp, and we had Marine DIs, when you're Navy flight training, you have Marine DIs. I didn't recognize any of the others who came in with me because all our heads were shaved. We looked a whole lot different. And no one wanted to go home until it grew out. But in any event, there was a problem with some of this. Now, with what I just read, this has been out for a while. This came out actually about 11 years ago. This is by Answers in Genesis, if you're familiar with their organization. And he had a series called Foundations, which I've taught a few times. And already God is based upon the fact that they did some surveys, and over two-thirds of students and young people who attend church are gone before they ever leave church. You know what I'm saying? They're there, but they're not there. It's kind of like what Jesus said, you have ears, but you do not hear. You have eyes, but you do not see. So they may be there with their parents, but they may not be there at all. And so that has always been a concern of mine. And, you know, there have been times when I haven't been there. And I have to do a great examination of myself and say, Lord, why am I not in this? Why am I not hearing or listening? It could be the teacher, it could be the receiver. But in any event, we need to have a greater love for our Lord. Now, another article I thought was very interesting. It says, Evangelicals and Catholics together in the rejection of end-time Bible-believing Christians. If you haven't already noticed, anti-Christian sentiment is growing toward those who believe in a biblical last days book of Revelation scenario prior to Christ's return. And I'm one of those, by the way. A 2005 article, for some of you, you weren't even here then, titled Lutheran Leader Calls for an Ecumenical Council to Address Growing Biblical Fundamentalism. So they had to have a council to deal with people who are fundamentalists. You know what a fundamentalist is? The fundamentals of the alphabet are A, B, C, D, right? A fundamentalist believes in the fundamental ABCs of Christianity. That's what a fundamentalist is. When someone calls me a fundamentalist, I say, amen, that's exactly what I am. I believe in the fundamentals of the doctrine, of that which I understand. So to be called these names doesn't bother me anymore. When I was young, it used to bother me. It doesn't bother me now. As a matter of fact, I don't have a problem with it because to me it's kind of a badge. Someone thinks I'm a fundamentalist, and now they may not know what they're saying, but it doesn't bother me that much. I don't mind being called names anymore. In any event, in this article titled Lutheran Leader Calls for Ecumenical Council to Address Growing Biblical Fundamentalism, it shows that there's a growing resentment towards Bible-believing Christians, but also the interspiritual path has changed and attitude is taking. I'm not going to read all this, but the leaders of the nation's largest Lutheran has called for a global Christian council to address an identity crisis on how churches interpret and understand the Bible. By the way, you can go back, way back into Germany, and you can look at what we call higher criticism. It tends to develop in intellectual studies. The more you know, the dumber sometimes you become. That's why sometimes I say you can go to seminary, and it's like going to cemetery. Depends on the seminary you attend and the belief of the people who are teaching you. So you want to go with a strong belief and not come out believing less than you did when you went in. You're hoping you'll grow in your knowledge. But apparently that doesn't happen with a lot of these people, as we can see. Presiding Bishop Mark Hansen of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called for Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Lutheran churches to come together to combat a fundamentalist millennialist apocalyptic reading of Scripture. I guess that hits me. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe in a millennial view of the Scripture, and I believe in the apocalypse, our revelation. His request for a group to monitor and expose anti-ecumenicists, that means, you know, you have the World Council of Churches, you have the National Council of Churches. We used to talk about that a lot more in the late 70s, 80s, and whatever. You don't hear much about that, but it's still there. But Hansen's request for a group to monitor and expose anti-ecumenists who take the Bible literally That's a problem. Carries some weight. His message contains other statements showing his concern about Bible literalists, particularly those who take Bible prophecy seriously and see Israel in the Middle East crisis as an end-time signpost. I do. Last thing I'll read here. Mainline churches traditionally are uneasy with literal readings of Scripture. Mainline churches are traditionally uncomfortable with reading of Scripture, particularly in fundamentalist churches regarding the end of the world and political unrest in the Middle East. In addition, mainline churches have been divided over what the Bible says about hot-button issues such as homosexuality and women's ordination. Not in these mainline denominations. It's not an issue. It is an issue for me. So when I talk to them, I have to understand where they're coming from. Anyway, Hansen would like to reverse the outcome of the First Reformation. You know, under Luther, he'd like to reverse the outcome of his separation from the Catholic Church. And indulgences, do you know what indulgences are? Now, I was raised as a Catholic. Doesn't mean I was a good Catholic, but I was raised as a Catholic because we were in the Philippine Islands. In order to go to a private school, it was a Catholic school, and I had to become a Catholic. My mom was raised a Catholic, so it was not an issue for her. And when you're only 9 or 10 years old, you know, nothing's really an issue. Unless these boys, it would be an issue because their parents trained them right. But my parents didn't really attend church. Anyway, they want this to reverse the outcome of the First Reformation, join hands with the Catholic Church, and embrace the Eucharistic Jesus in order to bring about an ecumenical unity in the kingdom of God here on earth. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Unless you know the Bible. We are not going to bring about an ecumenical unity and kingdom here on the earth. The world is not getting better. And I've traveled enough of the world, and I've talked to enough people in enough different places to know that it's just as bad in other lands as it is here in our own country, especially in Western Europe. I can understand the Middle East, but you know, the average Muslim I ever ran into and talked with over when I was over there, and I've been to the Middle East a couple times, or even in Western Europe, because there are a lot of Muslims over there, they have no problem talking about God. So we can really communicate. My usual question is, who's Christ? Who do you say Christ is? Because they know and have that in their Quran and in their writings. They don't have a right view of who Jesus Christ is, but they do believe in Jesus Christ. And they believe that he never died. See the problem with that? And I have to explain to them, because they still have a sacrificial system. And I explain, well, you know, the sacrificial system you have really pictures what Jesus did for us in the church. We who claim to be Christians believe that he was our sacrifice. So, but that's a whole other study in Islam. But again, they have no problem really talking about it. And if we, it's like talking to any unbeliever, right? They don't think like I think. So it's a matter of trying to come to a point where I see where they are so I can communicate with them what I believe without lecturing them, because I cannot lecture anybody into the kingdom. You cannot do. I've done that my first 10 to 15 years of being a Christian. I tried. And they were smart enough to say, Lindsay, you're more concerned about what you have to say than me. And that really got my attention. When I was more concerned about what I was learning than the individual I was talking to. And that can be a problem. So anyway, the two things that I point out, the 40 students out of 1,100 that couldn't even pass a 150-question test. Two-thirds of people, children, who attend church and evangelical churches are leaving and gone before they get out of church. There's a sequel book about being in college. And then you look at these things that are going on around us in mainline denominational strains. These things all lead me to want to talk to you a little bit about something we call the rapture. That's what I'm looking for. Now, you're in a church where I would think that would be very clear and taught. But I'm in many places, and the many years my wife and family have gone to church, you rarely ever hear anybody talking eschatology or end time stuff, much less dealing with the rapture or even the book of Revelation. And I've taught the book of Revelation a few times. And one of my first questions is always, how many of you have ever studied the book? And usually most of them have not. And my question is, why not? What do you think the usual answer is? There's a couple of usual answers. Difficult to understand. That's one of the reasons. Well, you're not going to understand it any better by not studying it, right? I mean, if you think Revelation's tough, read Ezekiel. That's kind of how I look at it. So, that's one. Because of the different things happening, there's confusion about the different signs that you see. And in the very beginning, the Lord says, essentially, this is a book of signs, signage. So the Lord gives many signs to help us understand what's going on. But what I tell people, and we're not going into Revelation, I may hit parts of this. I always have a long intro. But what I wanted to do was kind of hit it from, first of all, the aspect of the next, what I call imminent expectation of the church. And what is that? I believe it's the rapture. Now, not everybody does, and that's fine, but that's my imminent expectation. And the imminent expectation I have for the rapture is based upon the fact that from the scholars that I highly respect, so not everyone will be saved, right? And we talked a little bit about that in one of my previous teachings, that people are very religious. I said there were, at least the last numbers, there were over 4,200 religions in the world. It tells me people are religious. They're looking for something. Remember what we said about Ecclesiastes 3:11? God has put eternity into the hearts of all men. They know there's something there. The only reason people don't want to look for what the Bible says is because of sin, typically. That's why when you're looking at John 3:16, people tend to forget John 3:17 through 20, where he says he didn't come to condemn the world, right? Why? Yes, very good. Nancy said, because it's condemned already. The world is already under condemnation. Christ came to save people because of the condemnation the world is under. And by the way, the world is still under condemnation. Israel is still under judgment. That's why Israel is still suffering the way they are. But they're not alone. But remember, they are God's called people. The church is a called out group too. The word ecclesia is called out ones. So if we were to deal with the word election, there are different kinds of elections. Elect Israel, God called out Moses, he called out different people. He called out the church. I believe the church will exit the scene so God can get back to dealing with Israel. Now that's my view. How many of you are familiar with Daniel chapter 9? Yeah, I knew Kenny. I know he's familiar. I know he's a student. Daniel chapter 9 is a key passage, 23 through, I believe, 27, or 24 through 27. I hadn't planned on it. Let's go there. And then I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, Daniel is a book, if you haven't read Daniel, you need to read Daniel. I mean, there is one faithful young man. By the time the book is over, he's not a young man anymore. He's an old man who's been under several leaders. But there are several key, let me tell you, the school of higher criticism that comes out of Germany and other places, I mean, and it's a big school. Higher criticism is what I call the neo-orthodox school. In other words, they believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. And they're so spiritual that they can determine what the Word of God is. That's pretty much what the higher school of higher criticism is. They determine what's God's Word and what isn't. You know, they had a bead thing way back when, probably in the 80s, where these people got on, many of them were Catholic professors and whatever, but there were also some Protestants there. And they went around and they started selecting all the passages in the New Testament that they felt were ordained of God, were actual spiritual truth. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, we believe all the Word is inspired and God-breathed, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, what they came up with was about 18 passages that were God-breathed. And they doubled it and because there were repeat passages in the New Testament, so I think they had about 36 to 38 passages overall they said were essentially God-inspired passages. These are men. determining what is the Word of God. This is the world we're living in. Many of our seminaries have the same problems. Many of our students are being taught that God, Jesus Christ, was not miraculously born. It was not a virgin birth. We can go on, but that wasn't my point. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. What I was bringing that up is because in Daniel, they don't believe Daniel was necessarily an inspired book. They believe there were different authors of Daniel, not just one author. They did the same thing with Isaiah because these men, Isaiah and Daniel, had so much prophetic information, they said that is impossible. He would have had to have lived in that time to know the things that he knew. He revealed the fact of a coming Antichrist figure in Antiochus Epiphanes when the Greeks came in and Alexander and all that. That's kind of talked about in here very clearly and other things. So they said that's not possible. Well, if you don't believe the Bible is possible and you don't believe God has inspired word, then it's not possible, right? I can't make anybody believe the truth. I can lead them to it. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel is actually answering a prayer that Daniel has because Daniel is troubled by a vision he's received. Remember, we talked about the angels and their intervention and how they reveal and do things. So what you see here is, I'll start a little bit earlier just to give you pick up on verse 20. Now while I, and this is Daniel, was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, there's something we ought to begin with, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, by the way, it says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving in your heart, bring your supplications specifically before God. And Jesus says that in Matthew 6. When you pray, he already knows, but he says, come anyway. Even though he knows what our thoughts and needs are, he wants us to come and bring it before him. So just so we understand. It's something that we're commanded to do. At the beginning of your supplications, verse 23, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70, what do you have next? Okay, 70 weeks, and if you do the translation, it's 77s. Scholars don't tend to argue this point. They believe that we're talking about years. So when you're looking at the 77s, you're looking at 70 weeks of years. So that's why 70 times 7 would be 490 years. Scholars aren't really arguing that point. Unless, again, they're neo-Orthodox or they just don't believe anything Daniel writes. So when you see that 70 weeks or 70 times 7 are determined, for your people, that's Jews, Israel, and for your holy city, that would be Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand, verse 25, that, by the way, mine may be a little bit different, members, New King James. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. He's talking about a coming Messiah. And he's saying here, just to simplify this, 70 weeks are determined, or 77, 490 years. But after the 69th week, which would be 483 years, your Messiah will be cut off. That's essentially what's being said. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, this prince to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, this is where those of us believe that the middle of that week is the 3.5 year point where you get into what we call the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year time frame, and it begins with a treaty. This is for the literalist, and I am a literalist. But I go with scholars who are intelligent, whereas I may not be. But I've looked at this for a long time. So in the 7 years that is talked about that this prince will make a covenant with Israel, it's a contract. It's a 7-year contract that he breaks in the middle of the contract. 3.5 year point. I will go back to verse 27. Then he shall confirm my covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. That's called the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. And you can see more clearly when you see it in Revelation itself, when this individual called the beast who rises up out of the sea no longer allows them to have a false church on the earth. It's a great study, by the way, to understand that there will be a false church when the real church vacates the scene. All I got to do is look around you today, folks. Much of the church is not real. And I'm not saying the Southern Baptist churches and even some Lutherans and Methodists and whatever. I mean, we're not picking on denominations. But there are unbelievers in every church. When, you know, people pick on Catholics, I say, there are as many lost Baptists. Well, I can't say there are as many lost Baptists as lost Catholics, but I can tell you this, there are a lot of lost Baptists. And that's why I always tell them, look, even though I attend a Baptist church, I am a Christian who attends a Baptist church. I'm not a Baptist who attends church. I'm a Christian who attends Baptist church as long as you continue to preach the truth to the best of their ability, as long as it isn't violating scriptural truth. And anyway, so on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, that may not make a lot of sense at first. But let me say this. You can break down those weeks, which I have, in the study of this particular passage. But what he is dealing with is a final week. Now, for those of us who are literalists and believe in a premillennial view of what's coming, and all I can tell you is, having been in the military, having traveled the world with the airlines, seeing what I'm seeing today and looking at the church and watching our own nation fade away quickly, as a great power, I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. And so the encouragement I want to bring, in spite of all the negativity, is the fact there is something we're looking for, and it's the imminent expectation of Jesus Christ for his church. So that motivates me and encourages me to study and talk to as many people as I can. Some don't like the teaching of the concept of the imminent expectation of the rapture because they say, well, if you're wrong, well, if I'm wrong, we're no worse off. But if I'm right, a lot of people are worse off. And I do believe it's very clear. But what I'm saying is, I've been in a lot of different evangelical programs where, you know, you do this, you do this, you have different methods, right? There was friendship evangelism way back when. And then there was five things we did. Faith, it was called. You know, you can have all the programs in the world to present Jesus Christ to the world, but if it's not in your heart, it really doesn't matter. Because after you get past that fifth thing they tell you, F-A-I-T-H, I can't remember what the H stands for. But once you get past that, what do you do? What about the rest of their questions? What do you do when they don't accept anything that you've said thus far? They have other questions, and you've only been trained to know so much. What I'm saying is to know the Word of God and have an imminent expectation of Jesus Christ, to know what is coming, that there is a literal hell, a literal lake of fire, a literal Hades, moves me, because I don't want to see anybody go there. The lake of fire is a horrific final ending. It's darkness. You're not going to know anybody. You're not going to see anybody. But it's also heat. It's a lake of fire and darkness and separation. I don't think people are going to be down there all together. I think it's going to be a very isolated event. Revelation kind of makes some of that clear. When you leave this world in judgment, If you leave this world with a mindset of, let's say you're into pornography, or you're a rapist, or you're a murderer, or whatever, it says you will continue to have that for the remainder of eternity. That will be your mindset. How would you like to have that for eternity? And most people who are striving for more, and this is what happens with our young, if there is no satisfaction, by the way, where do we find satisfaction? One of the Beatitudes says that, doesn't it? Those who hunger and thirst after will be satisfied, will be filled. Nothing else will fill us and satisfy us. Music, money, drugs, sex. You know, after a period of time, that all can be a very empty experience, especially if you live in that world and that's what you do. So emptiness is a pursuit really of nothing to me apart from God. Everything else is empty without God. And I thought about this. I enjoy the things I have because I have a family I can enjoy it with. And I enjoy those things with my family because we enjoy Christ. And if we didn't have that in our lives, I think it would be a very empty experience. So the communication that I have with my children today is because we have a same mindset of who Christ is, what's coming, and why things are happening. We're not petrified or terrified at what's going on in the world. We expect it. I do not expect it to improve. Now, I will hope I'm wrong. Now, by the way, it will improve. But it will not improve until Jesus Christ sets foot on the earth and improves it. So, we're still here, and we can improve the lives of people if we share the truth. Remember, most people are going to reject us, right? You understand you will be rejected most of the time for sharing the gospel? Knowing that as I go out, it's kind of like facing the enemy. I don't expect to be patted on the back and say, oh, thank you, brother, for coming and sharing Jesus with me. Most of the time, they're going to say, I don't want to hear it. So we don't go because we're accepted. We go because God has put it in our heart to do it, right? So anyway, what I'm presenting here is there is a time coming. 69 weeks took place. I believe the 69 weeks have happened. Christ died at the end of that. There's a book out. How many of you have heard of The Coming Prince? Sir Robert Anderson. He was a Scotland Yard atheist who undertook a study, became a Christian through the study of this. And in The Coming Prince, he took the calendar and he took the prophecy actually from here, because it says from the time of the proclamation to rebuild Jerusalem. And by the way, you know that that's set in stone and in time under Artaxerxes. 445 BC. There's a month and everything, which dates the time from that prophecy in the 69 weeks or 483 years to the time that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, they dated it. And he did that in his study. So that you have a clear time that it was about, and this will vary based upon the turning of the century from BC to AC, what do they call it now? It's no longer BC. AD, I mean. And Common Era. And before Common Era, BCE and CE. Folks, I don't go there, but it's there. But anyway, so what has happened when Jesus Christ died, something was established. What was it? The church. So the church was established when Jesus died, the church came about, right? I mean, that's what he was in the business of doing. And we see it was first called a church in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 1, you'll see where he essentially told them to stay together. Remember this, when the church first began and the apostles were teaching, they did not leave Jerusalem for about the first 15 years. They were still going to the temple grounds because they were familiar with that. But this was the beginning of the church. So, the 69th week ended. Where are we? Are we in the 70th week? Okay, what is the 70th week? Okay, now, for those of us who think it is, I believe it is. We are not in the 70th week yet, but the 70th week is coming. Now, I've had people argue with me on the point, well, it says in 2 Peter, you know, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. I think I've talked to you about that a little bit. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, by the way. But if we want to go with their logic, How many years has the earth been around so far if you're a creationist? There you go. The flood was about 4,400 years ago, right? Approximately 4,400 years ago. We have approximately 6,000 years of history. If they want to go with the logic of a day with the Lord is a thousand is a day, which, I mean, it's true, God is not in time, I agree with that. Well, then 6 days have elapsed, we have one day remaining, and that's the day of rest. I don't have a problem with that either. The millennium is a day of rest, if you want to go there. So, in any event, it's very encouraging to us. So let me read this while I still have a few minutes. I'll try to get you. I won't keep you long like I tend to do where you die out on me. Because go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, if you do a study of the book of Revelation, what is important, what I tell people at least, is this. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible to study. It's the only book where God gives you a blessing for reading it and a blessing to the hearers. It's the only book in the Bible that gives you a divine outline in Revelation 1:19, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be, the future things. And everything from chapter 5 on is future, because chapters 2 and 3 is the church. And so chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are the things that are. We are. We're still here. That is are. We are now here as a church. I believe when the church is gone and taken out, then we get into the future things. Now, there are those who will say they see the church in Revelation because they see the word saints and things like that. You may even see believers. Well, yeah. There were saints in the Psalms. There were saints in the Old Testament. What is a saint? It is a believer. But what does the word mean? It is. And it is the same word as holy. Sanctified. To be set apart. Really to be made holy. So a saint is an abbreviation for a sanctified one. The Catholic Church hasn't got that yet. Because they received the imprimatur and stamp of the Pope and whoever else there for doing good deeds. But in any event, let's read this. Here's the hope. I want you, and I think, I'm not sure if I said this last time, Paul had spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is up in the Macedonian region, northern Greece. He spent, as he came across to them, he spent 3 weeks with them. One of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And he's giving them eschatology. He's talking to them about the rapture, which most churches today aren't even talking about. Well, Paul did this with a young church. So that says something. Let's start with verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And I know I'm skipping a lot of things, but I'm trying to get to a point. Here's Paul. He's trying to comfort these believers because they believe that this has taken place and their loved ones didn't make it. They were looking. This shows you there was an imminent expectation for Jesus to come and get them. And they believe that those who have been buried missed it. So he's having to comfort them. So now he's writing. This is about a year later. He's now down in the southern region in Corinth. And he's writing to them. And he's writing this epistle or letter. So here's what he's saying to the church at Thessalonica. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I always like to include sisters. Because sisters are there too. I want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to sorrow. About what? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. They're buried. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, folks, we're people of hope. We have hope where most people have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So get that. If we believe in the death and the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Christians who have died. Right? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Just because they've already passed on, their souls are with the Lord Jesus Christ, their bodies are buried or burned or bombed or whatever, you know, with the conditions of the world, you're not going to precede them. How is that even possible? We which who are alive and remain will not precede those who've already died and their souls with the Lord. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we're not going to precede those who are asleep in Jesus? Now, I like that answer, 6 feet further to go, so they're going to beat us. And we're going to join them in the air, essentially. That's the concept. So it is true. Now, I try to be careful that their souls, you know, are not asleep. Their bodies are asleep. Their souls are alive and awake with Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because people get into what we call soul sleep. And that's, I think, a view of even the Jehovah's Witnesses and a few others. So those who have died and preceded us, so our parents or people who know the Lord, their bodies have been buried or cremated today or whatever, but their souls are with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are alive with Him today. But that is not the final state of their souls. So the rapture tells us their bodies are going to meet them in the air. Can God bring together someone who's been annihilated by a nuclear weapon or burned up in an explosion in a war? Can He put those atoms together and put them back together again? Did God make everything from nothing? You think He controls the atoms? No issue there. So here's the hope. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and this is verse 15, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to beat them up there. Even though we're alive and we may not die. See, that's my great hope, by the way. My great hope is I'm looking up. I'm not looking down to the grave. And I am not a prophet. I am not a soothsayer. I don't know my outcome, but I'm looking up. That's my imminent expectation to be with Jesus Christ, which gives me the hope and the perseverance to present this to people who have no hope and no understanding and no eternal outlook. For the Lord Himself, in verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's a lot of things going on here that people will argue about. Let me just say it. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the next passage I would bring with that is Titus 2:13. Just, you don't have to go there, but it's one of my favorite passages. Here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the blessed hope, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. That is Titus 2:13. That's what we should be looking for. I'm not looking for anything else. I'm not looking for destruction. I don't even look for death, even though death is a real part of life. I am looking for Jesus Christ. That moves me to share Christ, to believe this, and to understand my expectation is, see, the joy I have is the fact even people who've died, it's not over. We're going to get to see them. Somehow we're going to gather with them to meet Christ in the clouds in the rapture of the church. Now, I believe that with my uttermost being. And by the way, I know there are people who struggle with it, and I know there are good scholars out there who, this is where we get into the different amillennial views. The Rapture Question is a great book. I don't know if it's still in print, but this was written by John Walvoord, who was the president, became the dean of Dallas Seminary, which is one of your more conservative schools. And the Rapture Question deals with the fact that the rapture is in question, but not by us. The very end of this, there's a lot here, so it gets into the amillennial arguments, it gets into the men who have the different views, but he has 50 reasons for pre-tribulationism. Why? There are 50 reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulational viewpoint. Now, he was a scholar. He didn't approach this emotionally, but he did approach it objectively. And I'm certainly not going to read you all 50 of these because the time is about done. But he has a historical argument. He says, while post-tribulationists appear as early as 2 Thessalonians 2, many in the early church believed in the imminency of the Lord's return. Imminency is a key thing for a believer. I'm looking for Christ. My example is this. As an airline pilot, if I was on my way to London, that was my imminent stop. My imminent expectation was to get from Atlanta to London. But we could have a sidetrack. If we had an engine problem, I might end up in Keflavik, Iceland. But my imminent expectation is still London, if you get my drift. I'm still going to go to London. Well, the imminent expectation for Christ is things may intervene along the way, but he is still the next thing. Prophetically speaking, there is not one thing we know of that would prevent the Lord from calling the church up. Do you know of anything? There may be some arguments. And the confusion, and I'll end on this. There's a lot more that, I mean, I gave you one thing. There's 50 reasons that, and if there's time later, I think he has me teaching you one more time this month, and we'll see what I do. But old age is a terrible thing. The thought that you may have may leave you, and then you have to say, okay, where was I? Get back on track. It'll come to me after I'm out of here. And by the way, I want you to know that's a sign of genius. Well, what they say is, you know, you think it's because you're getting older, it's because you got a whole lot more on the brain. So that doesn't even disturb me too much anymore. But the point of this is, rather than, you know, finishing up with all that and looking at the rapture of the church, people argue these things really from an intellectual and a scholastic viewpoint, and it's coming to me what I was going to say. There are reasons that people choose to say that this may not be happening right away. Really, it's an intellectual pursuit. But the reality of everything that I see going on around me and the prophecies that have been fulfilled, by the way, there are 8 times more prophecies of the second coming than of the first coming. About 331, I'm sure there are maybe more, of Christ's initial prophecies were literally fulfilled. Why wouldn't the prophecies of his second coming be as literal and literally fulfilled as the first prophecies? Things don't change. God does not change the venue. So there are many things that help me to believe these things. Anyway, let me say this. What I may do next time is just pick up with the sequel to this is going to be reading chapter 5. Of 1 Thessalonians. And I want you, when you do that, I want you to see the difference between you and them. And he says, we and they. We are looking for him, and we are not going to be caught in darkness. We will not be caught unaware. They who do not believe will be caught unaware. So I'll do this probably next time, and I'll write that down. And next thing I'll do is I'll take us then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which helps to clarify a few more tidbits on some of these events. With that being said, I'm done, and hopefully I didn't leave you in total confusion. All right, let's pray. Father, your word is clear. The giver of the word may not always be clear, but your word is always clear. I thank you for those who are here. I thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives who can make sense out of nonsense. And can help us with groanings that we can't even utter, Lord. And we thank you for that. I want to continue to pray for those who are traveling back today from North Carolina, from the weddings. Give them safe travel, Father. Pray you bless everyone who's here. Bless our families, Father. I continue to intercede on behalf of many family members who do not know you, that you would continue to exercise mercy and draw them into the kingdom. I pray these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.